Please turn to Luke chapter 3. During the sermon, I'm going to be quoting from the ESV version because I have a large print copy, and I find the small print of the New King James just a little bit difficult when I'm preaching to quickly focus on. So it's just one or two words here and there are slightly different if you're wondering about that. In verse 4, we read those words, prepare the way of the Lord. The task given to John the Baptist. 60 years ago, the Beatles came to Bristol. They were one of six acts that evening. Their name was not in large, bold letters, as you might think, as they became perhaps the world's most famous pop group, but at this time, well, they weren't even second or third. In fact, they were at the bottom. They were sixth on the list of the performers on the posters. The star of the show was a young female singer, Helen Shapiro. The story of how the Beatles came was recalled by the promoter, Arthur Howes, and by the group's drummer, Ringo Starr. Arthur Howes said someone called Brian Epstein was ringing from Liverpool, said he had a great group, was there any way I could fit them into? And he thought, well, they're just another group with a funny name. But he booked them in the hope that it would earn him a profit. Ringo Starr recalls that the English countryside was a bit dull. They'd just come back from wild days in Hamburg. And during the long bus rides, Lennon and McCartney would move to the back of a bus to work on new songs, often in hopes of selling these songs to Helen Shapiro and others. Ringo Starr recalls that they were happy to be there in Bristol. Helen was the star. She had a telly in her dressing room, and we didn't have one, he said. We had to ask her if we could watch hers. We weren't getting packed houses, but we were on the boards. Though last named, the Beatles, in fact, opened the show. They were the support band that prepared the way for the star. They were not the main attraction that was to come after them. John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus. He came first to get the people ready for the Lord. They were soon to meet with one who would be their king, the Son of God, one who would be their judge and our judge, one who will hold the eternal destiny of people in his hands, the one who alone can save them from a lost eternity in hell and give them eternal life. He was coming, and John is to do all he can to get the people ready for Jesus to come, to prepare the way for the Lord. Are you ready for the Lord? Are you prepared to meet the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth? John's ministry was to prepare people then, and through the record of his ministry here in Luke, his words can help prepare us today. Luke sets the scene, as he often does, with the history and the geography. He talks of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and by the different people he names here, we're able to date this time to somewhere around 26 to 28 BC. Sorry, not BC, afterwards, 28 AD. Luke's gospel is a careful record of careful record of the events he details have never been shown to be wrong. The people he names, they were real people. And Luke accurately describes the things that were said and were done. Right at the beginning of his gospel, he says, he's writing that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. This isn't fiction. It's not a fairy tale. It's true. These things have actually happened. And what's John doing? Well, he's doing two things, Luke tells us. Firstly, he's preaching. He's expounding the scripture. He's prophesying. He's bringing the word of God to the people and revealing what's going to happen. For John's a prophet. He's telling that the Messiah is coming. And the second thing he's doing is baptizing. There were some practices of ritual cleansing to initiate people into different religious groups in those days. Or if a Gentile wanted to become a believer in God and worship with the Jews, and he may go through something similar to baptism, but John's baptism was different. Luke tells us that he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this signified an inward change of mind and heart that would be seen by an outward change of life and behavior, turning from sin and turning to the Lord, getting right with God, living a righteous life. It begins with repentance. Christ enters the hearts only of those who are repentant sinners. Where is John? What's he doing? Well, the word of God, we're told, came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan. Strange place to start a church, isn't it? The wilderness. You might expect that he would have gone to Jerusalem, one of the major cities, and started proclaiming there, into the marketplaces where people were. But no, he goes into the wilderness and starts speaking there. Why the wilderness? Was it because he was going to baptize, and that was where the river was, where there was water to baptize? Well, I don't think that can be the case, because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized in Jerusalem. There was water there. So why the wilderness? I think it's the place of the wilderness in Israel's history. Out of Egypt, the people had come into the wilderness. There they had spent 40 years. A place of testing. A place of repentance. Place of God's grace where he kept them. And then on into the promised land. But then they continued in sin. They hardened their hearts. They were judged and into exile to Babylon. And then some came back from Babylon. But though they'd come back, the promises that God had made had not yet been fulfilled. Though they weren't physically in exile, there was still something of that exile hanging over them. They didn't have their own government, their own king. The Romans had come, the last of a whole succession of invaders who had taken over the land. They weren't free. Where were the promises of God? It seemed to the people that they were living in a spiritual wilderness, waiting for the promised kingdom to come, waiting for the Messiah. And so John is here in the wilderness, and he's carrying out his mission. Businesses and some churches have mission statements. Well, John the Baptist, well, he had a mission statement written 600 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And that's what we see in verses 4 through to 6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It tells John where he is to minister. Here's his brief. He's not to go to the cities or the towns. He's to be in the wilderness. And what's his message? His message is prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's John's mission. It's the third time Luke has told us of his mission. If you turn back to chapter 1, right at the beginning of the announcement of his birth, the angel Gabriel comes to his father, Zechariah, and tells him, verse 16, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then Zechariah's song of praise after the birth of John the Baptist. He begins by praising and blessing the Lord God. And then he turns in verse 76 to what his son will be. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this is the third time in Luke chapter 3, the third time that Luke has told us then of John's mission, of what he is to do. And now in chapter 3, he's grown up, he's in the wilderness, and he is doing what the Lord has told him to do. He's seeking to remove obstructions that stop or hinder people from responding to Jesus in the right way. It's a real act of faith, wasn't it? To start preaching in the wilderness, relying on God. And God acted. Word got round. There's this strange character in the wilderness preaching. You ought to hear him. And so people began to go out. And soon many people were going out and they were responding to his message. God was at work through John in the wilderness. And John, carrying out that task, removing obstructions that stop people from being ready for Jesus. I grew up next to a railway. In fact, it was probably only about 30 feet or more from our kitchen window. But it didn't really cause us much trouble because it was right down in a cutting. So we didn't see the trains. In days of steam trains, you could see the smoke coming up. But when they came to diesel, you didn't see them. You could just about hear them. But even the sound was muffled because of being in the cutting. A little further on was the local railway station. And then beyond the railway station was a viaduct. It was a massive brick structure, 4 million bricks, I think they said, built up to carry the railway line across the valley. So by cutting down and by building up, the railway would be fairly level and straight. And that really is a picture of John's mission. To make things straight, to remove those obstructions for when Jesus comes. And that's what he's doing here, as Luke records for us. Life's not just a journey, is it? There was a phase, wasn't there, where everybody spoke about their life's journey. And you still hear people saying that. And there's a point to that, but life is more than a journey because there's a destination. Just to get through life. That's not why we're here. God hasn't made us just to exist and somehow get through until our life is over. No. Words here. Verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was part of John's brief. That people would not merely exist and not just get through life, but that they would see the salvation of God and be part of God's people, God's family, to know the love of God in their lives, to know the presence of God living in them, to walk with the Lord. How does John go about removing those obstructions, preparing the people? Well, Luke gives us some examples. First, he makes a general statement and then gives us three particulars. The general example is in verses 7 to 9. The crowds came out to be baptized. How about these for opening words for a sermon? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Over the years, I've begun sermons in a number of different ways, but never quite as John did here. You brood of vipers, snakes. But did you know Jesus used that same expression twice? Matthew tells us, Matthew 12, Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 23, Jesus said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Gets attention, doesn't it? Such an opening line. And it's saying, all is not well. There is something seriously wrong here in you. That's what John is saying. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you may think, well, John, you did. But no, that's not the answer. They come because they think by coming it will save them. But if they go through baptism, that will be something that will secure their forgiveness and their place in heaven. But baptism never saved anyone. Baptism was for those who repented. John saw that they wanted forgiveness, but they also wanted to keep their sins. That's why they were in danger of God's wrath. Old Testament prophets warned about the wrath of God, but it's also in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 2 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed." Verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Perhaps the most dramatic picture of the wrath is in Revelation 6, where we read that the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Yes, the wrath of God is not just Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament writers and our Lord himself warns of this. It's something real. John's engaging here in straight talk, isn't he? Just as Isaiah had prophesied his ministry would do. The gospel's good news. But it's good news because there is bad news. And it's that which makes the good news so good. Because there is a day of judgment and there is the coming wrath of God. But the good news is that there is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wrath to come then, but there's a way of escape. To do so, obstructions must be removed. That's what John is seeking to do. Mountains of pride need to be leveled, and valleys of self-pity need to be raised. I remember Mrs. Powell, she was in her 90s, I think, and she told me of her husband who had become converted later in life. He was quite a drinker, and for many years he used to drink too much. And then he became a Christian, it's only in the middle of life, at least, and he was baptized. And she said to him, "You left your beer bottles at the bottom of the baptistry." And he did. He no longer drank. I thought, what a lovely picture, isn't it? Here's someone who's been baptized because they are saved, because they've come to know the Lord, because their life is being changed. And he let go of his love of drink, but he loved it no more because he belonged to Christ. And that's what John's seeking to do here, for people to let go of the things that they were relying on and be ready for Christ, to trust him. And so he removes here in the opening of those who are relying on their family background. It's in verse 8. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We've Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God's able to take these stones to raise up children for Abraham." They were saying, "We're Abraham's children. We're all right. We're God's people." How many today rely on their family background? Our families are Christian. Perhaps not so much in this country as once was so. I think it's a danger more for those who've been brought up in an evangelical church. But in other lands, people classify themselves, don't they? Well, we're Christian and our whole community is Christian. Over there, they're Muslim, and down there, they're Hindu. And what John is saying is that's not the way of salvation. It's not who you're born to. It's not the fact that you go to a church, because attendance can be a matter of habit. It's not relying on being baptized and saying, "Because I've been baptized, God would save me." It's not even relying on the fact that you believe there is a God. Where is the fruit? That's the point John is making. You look again at verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Where's the fruit? Verse 9, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Where's the fruit? Later, James will write, "Someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" That's what John's seeking to show them. And there's a sense of urgency here. Verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." You don't have forever to get right with God. The axe is there. And then John gives three examples. Then Luke records three examples that John gives. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And then the tax collectors and soldiers each ask, "What shall we do?" And John gives some examples of what he means. Verse 11, the crowds, "Whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food, to do likewise." Verse 13, for the tax collectors, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Don't take advantage of the position you're in. And to the soldiers again, not to extort money from anyone who frets by threats or by false accusation, be content with your wages, the fruits. Don't quit getting baptized, John is saying, if you're not going to change. What would he say to you? Luke's just given us four different things, four examples of what John was meaning. But we're all different. We all have different temptations, we're drawn in different directions. What would John say to you that you need to stop? That you can't carry on like that? Because that's not how the Lord's people are to live. There's a prayer at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Quite a prayer, isn't it? Search me. Where am I living? What am I thinking? What am I doing? What am I saying? Or what am I not doing or saying that grieves the Spirit of God? No one's saved by works, but real faith will work. What difference does your faith make in your life? What do others see of you Monday through to Saturday? John and his ministry then has got people thinking. They're coming out to him. He greets them with that rousing call, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that's got their attention. And he gets right into the nitty gritty of their lives, of the way they're living. Because what he's saying is repentance is more than words. Repentance is turning your whole life from living for yourself, your own pleasures and desires, and turning to Christ, living for him in righteousness and holiness. It's the Messiah who will save. That's where John is taking them. And his ministry is effective because in verse 15, we see as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. That's a real tribute to John, isn't it? There was that about John's ministry and his whole person that made them think, is he the Christ? And John answered them. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's talking there about the Lord Jesus who's coming. He begins by saying he's mightier than I. There's an old Welsh hymn that was translated by Graham Harrison. It goes like this. Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty he man's nature takes. Mighty when on Calvary dying. Mighty death itself he breaks. See his might infinite. King of heaven and earth by right. The Messiah who would come as a servant and give himself to suffer and die on a cross. Never was Jesus more mighty than when he displayed his weakness in going to that cross, in suffering and dying, because there he is breaking the power of death. He's undoing the work of Satan. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to bring his people into freedom, to live and walk in God's ways. And in love for sinners, he took upon himself the sins and death that sinners deserved. Mighty Christ. He's mightier than I, John says. Hymn goes on, mighty was he in heaven's purpose, mighty in the pledge to save, mighty from his birth to Calvary, mighty bursting from the grave. You can see why John said he's mightier than I, can't you? John, if you know the story, later on's beheaded. They come, they bury him. He hasn't risen. He's still dead. His spirit is with Christ. But Christ, they crucified, he died. But on the third day, he rose again. Mighty Christ, bursting from the grave. Great, my Jesus, is his person. Great as God and man is he. Great his comeliness and beauty, white and ruddy, fair to see. Great the sight, sovereign might, throne secured on heaven's delight. He's mightier than I. Second thing John says is, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The job of the lowest slave to take care of her feet. And John says, I'm not worthy to even be the lowest slave in his household. Do you feel that? Do you feel that of Christ? You're not worthy to undo his sandals. And yet, if you're a Christian, he's called you and would have you follow him, serve him, love him. Third thing he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John could baptize in the River Jordan, but it's Christ who will baptize with the Spirit. Christianity is supernatural. It's not just an idea, a religion, or a philosophy. It's an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. And when you become a Christian, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and helps you to understand God's word and to bear that fruit. Isn't that what John is saying to them? Where is the fruit? There can be no fruit without the Holy Spirit living in you. But with Christ and the gift of his Spirit, then you can bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fourth thing he says is his winnowing fork is in his hand. He'd clear his threshing floor to gather the wheat into a barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It may be that John expected Jesus would come and bring in the day of judgment. But that's not why Jesus came this time. The Old Testament prophecies give us a picture of Christ, but in their prophecies, they're telling us not only what he will do the first time he comes, but what he will do the second time he comes. But they hadn't realized that there was a first and a second time. And it may well be that John, as a prophet, he could see of Christ, of what Christ is coming to do, but he hadn't realized at this time that there would be a second time Jesus would return. But Jesus, John's gospel says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He hadn't come this time to condemn. He came to save. But John's no false prophet. John's prophecy came true in that Jesus came, as John had said, and he will come again. And these last words that John says here will come to pass. His winnowing fork will be in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Hell is real. Hell is real. That's why salvation is good news. Because it's to be saved from the wrath of God and brought into the love of God. John's no false prophet then. Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So John is right. It will happen. But by God's mercy, not yet. It is still a day of salvation. A day in which you may turn and find life in the Lord. Luke tells us with many other exhortations that John preached to the people. He preached good news to the people. And it's good news. There is entrance into the kingdom of God. There is forgiveness of sins. There is eternal life. There can be fruit of good deeds in a changed life. And when Jesus returns, he will be glorified in his saints, and we will marvel at him. Why? When he returns, we will see him, and we will know that he is far more mighty and more wonderful and glorious than we've yet realized. But there was one who did not want to repent. And Luke tells us of him. He didn't want to change the way he was living. For he was living in adultery with his brother's wife. Verse 19. Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And that's Luke's way of saying, what about you? Will you repent and get right with God? Or will you be like Herod and continue on in your sin? Listen to John and go quickly in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Old Testament prophesied of the ministry of John the Baptist. And we thank you that you gave him to this task, that he carried it out to prepare the way for the Lord. And we thank you that through the Gospel's account, that we too can hear those same words to help us prepare and to be ready for when the Lord Jesus will return. Lord, our desire is that all will be right with you. All here may know what it is to bear that fruit that shows that the repentance is real, their faith and trust in Christ is not just something that quickly fades away, but that, Lord, the work that you've begun in the life of your people will be completed even as you have promised. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are not yet saved. We long that many more will hear the good news and come into the kingdom of your own dear Son. Bless us, then, we pray, as we spend time together after the service and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing in closing. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul.